Let us pray. Father, we thank you for all you have given us, for your word, for your wisdom, for your guidance. As we come back to the Sermon on the Mount, as we begin to look at the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher to ever live, let us be guided and shaped. Let us be led. Let us show one another the love that you have shown us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So last week at Easter, we had three churches running together simultaneously, and it worked almost flawlessly. And then we get one church, and all the gremlins come back out. The thing about the tech guys is you never know they're there unless something goes wrong. Imagine all the times that things have gone right, and you forget they're up there. So we have our hiccups, and such happens. Now, we have been walking through the Sermon on the Mount. Walking. We have been creeping. No. Not shuffling. That's too fast. Glacially progressing. Oh, I like glacially progressing through the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to be here a while because when I call this the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived, I'm not wrong. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount is where God himself comes down from heaven and preaches a sermon. Now, if you show up here every Sunday to listen to me, how much more so should we listen to him? We're going to spend as much time as we possibly can in this, not looking to be done, but looking to be thorough, that Jesus Christ step down from heaven and teach us is an amazing gift. And that to start his sermon, he concerns himself with his rebellious, disobedient, sinful children and says, this is how you can be happy. I say it every single time, and I'll keep saying it every single time. When Jesus says, blessed, happiness is not a probability, but a proclamation. If we do these things, we will find happiness, blessedness, joy. Is it going to be easy? Nope. Will it save you? You can never do these things well enough to earn your way into heaven. But as a child of the living God, as one that is guided by his words, if we struggle along, constantly failing in repentance and a willingness to serve and learn and grow, we will find true happiness in life. Well, this week, we're on to verse 6 of Matthew chapter 5, where we read, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Happy are the hungry. Well, I've been hungry, and I'm never happy when I'm hungry. I'm hangry. But Jesus here is using hunger and thirst as a great universal. That this is a representation of what is required for physical life. Throughout time, since the very beginning, man has known hunger and thirst. And the satiation of that hunger and thirst bring contentment. Well, Jesus is saying that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will find contentment in the same way that the man who is physically hungry will find contentment in food. But we don't do this with food. We do this with righteousness. Since Joseph, the Bible has had this reoccurring theme of hunger. That God warns that if his people turn away from him, that famine will strike the land, that hunger will face them, that sieges will come, that they will become so desperate, they will result in terrible means. There's a reoccurring theme throughout the Old Testament of this hunger and thirst that results from a lack of hunger and thirst to God. Think about it, though. A starving person has an all-consuming desire for one thing. If I walk up to a man who is starving to death, and I go, can I teach you about algebra? Can I show you how to rebuild a carburetor? He doesn't care in the slightest because his only focus is one thing, the fulfillment of this desperate need. Those who are without God's righteousness are starving in the same way, but spiritually. The thing is a starving man who's hungry for bread knows how to fulfill that need. The world is starving for God and doesn't even know how to fulfill it. They do not possess that natural drive towards the things of God that will fulfill the hunger and thirst they feel. See, it's mankind's tendency to look to itself for its own solutions, right? I'm hungry. How do I fix it? I'm thirsty. How do I fix it? I'm in pain. How do I make it go away? I'm suffering. How do I make it better? Never realizing that the solution to their problem is to stop trying to solve their own problems. You see, the heart of every person is created with a need, a hole in it. We hear all the time, you have a God-shaped hole in your heart. Pretty good analogy. But the thing is this hole is impossible to fill with anything but one thing. Like prodigal sons, the world will eat the pods of the pigs and ignore the feast of the Father. It is not until true desperation hits that they will come home. God would ask in Isaiah 55:2, why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Or in Jeremiah 2:13, the fountain of living waters to be hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. These men have forsaken God, and in doing so, they lack the ability to meet the basic need they are so desperately trying to fulfill. That's the world today. If you ever wanted to know what's wrong with the world, you turn on the news and it's one scandal, one problem, one hurt, one issue after another. This is man's desperate attempt to fulfill himself apart from God. Social media, outrage, new genders, new partners, obsessive eating, gambling, money, shopping, whatever it might be, is man trying to fill this God-shaped hole in his heart. We all go, yeah, I know that. Here's the thing, though. Have we thought about the implications of that? It means they can never stop. Have you ever noticed how things seem to be getting progressively worse? How every day some new horror is presented to us as the great new thing to try. As companies that once fed our kids now seem to go to war against them. How the things that we used to be able to trust have become dangerous. It cannot be a surprise, though, because these people are trying desperately to fulfill what they lack. But they try one thing and it doesn't work. So they're going to try something else. The reason the world is so broken is because its people are broken. We cannot fix the world if we do not help the people. There is no political solution for this. There is no military solution for this. There is no legal fix. I cannot pass a law and make people better. The only way this gets solved is if we lead them to Christ, because He alone has the satiation for the hunger they are desperately trying to fill. And our time is running out. Now, as a society, we're going to keep chugging along for years and years and years. But the thing is that the people themselves, the sufferers, are running out of time. Alcohol killed more people than COVID if you were under 65. Fentanyl killed more people than COVID, period. Suicide is skyrocketing. Mental health hospitals are filled to the brim. Suicide attempts are up. Cross-gender transitions are up 4,000%. Over and over and over again, we have people in desperate search for something to fill that hole. And nothing works. Only thing that will fill it is Christ and Christ alone. But the only way for them to find that is to be led. How will they hear unless someone preaches? Over and over, we've talked about Ephesians 4, right? That the church was given pastors and apostles and prophets and teachers not to do the work of the ministry, but to raise up the body for the work of the ministry. That as we pursue righteousness and are satisfied, that our drive should be to lead others. Now, this call is just a logical step. Say, I don't know how to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, this is just the next step in the chain of what Jesus has laid out in the Sermon on the Mount. See, the first three are negatives, right? They're things we're supposed to stop doing. In poverty in spirit, we turn away from self-seeking. In mourning, we turn away from self-satisfaction. And in meekness, we turn away from self-serving. Poverty, mourning, and meekness. As we turn away from ourselves, we are left only with one option. See, that's the amazing thing, that as Jesus is teaching through this, he's not giving you some complicated 27-step process. This entire thing can be summed up in turn away from yourself and turn back to God. See, the first three Beatitudes are painful. They do hurt. Becoming poor in spirit means we die to ourselves. We look at ourselves and say, there is nothing here worth having. Mourning over sin means we must face our sin, that we must sit and look at who we truly are in comparison to a holy and perfect God. Becoming meek then means that as we acknowledge there is nothing good in us, no, not one good thing, we turn to God. But here's the really cool part. When we turn to him, Jesus promises us that we will be satisfied. That it's not a probability, but a proclamation that if we come to God in searching, in need, we will be satisfied. When we put aside self, sins, and power, and turn to the Lord, we are given a new desire, a desire for righteousness. Say, but why do I want it? You keep saying that the first three are negative, that I have to die to myself, I have to admit my sin, I have to admit my weakness and turn to God. I got it pretty good. See, this is the great call of man. I got it pretty good. I don't want to trust God and give up the things I already have. The thing is what God offers is better than what you possess. It's like asking me for a nickel and trading me a 20. Well, that's not hard to do. But why do we cling to our sin, which is inherently destructive, and refuse to let go and be given better? that we read the prodigal son, and we see him sitting there at the feed trough, looking at the pig's food, and we say, oh, I would never do that. But how many times do we hold on to little things? No, this one's mine. This is my sin. I gave you all the big ones. I get this one. This is my slop. I know you offer filet, but I want this because I'm afraid that if I hand this over, you're going to not give me good. The thing is think about what he has already given you. Children, homes, family, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, salvation, prayer, repentance, worship, community, fellowship, churches. But he might be stingy this time. If he has already given us his son, how much more will he not give us as well? Why do we fear to trust God to give us the things that are best for us when he has already given us the greatest gift? James 1:16 says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Every good gift. Can we not trust the next gift will be good as well? But Jesus doesn't just want us casually pursuing righteousness. Most of us have never faced life-threatening hunger or thirst. We live in a country of such ease that for the first time in history, we have more people dying of too much food than too little. Do you realize how revolutionary that is? Imagine going back to your great-great-grandparents and saying, yeah, we're all dying of heart disease and diabetes because we got too much food. What? They would have no idea how a society could possibly get that way. But as we get further and further into comfort and affluence, we begin to lose some of the ideas behind this. First century Judaism, first century Israel knows hunger. As you look at the bones of a first century Jew, you begin to see these routine stripes throughout. Those stripes are actually where the body stopped growing because of lack of food. We are enormous in size compared to a first century Jew because we always get enough to eat. They routinely knew hunger. Famine, deprivation, starvation was not the exception, but the rule. So when Jesus says to be hungry, he does not mean, oh, you know what? It's been 47 minutes since I started this movie. I need popcorn. What Jesus is talking about with hunger and thirst here is all-consuming need. I was trying to find a good analogy for this, a good illustration for this, and I ran across this incredible story. It says, during the liberation of Palestine in World War I, a combined force of British, Australian, and New Zealand soldiers was closely pursuing the Turks as they retreated from the desert. As the Allied troops moved northward past Beersheba, they began to outdistance their water-carrying camel train. When the water ran out, their mouths got dry, their heads ached, and they became fuzzy and faint. Eyes became bloodshot, lips swelled and turned purple, and mirages became common. They knew that if they did not make the wells of Shura by nightfall, thousands of them would die. Hundreds already had. Literally fighting for their lives, they managed to drive the Turks from Shura. As the water was distributed from great stone cisterns, the more able-bodied were required to stand at attention and guard and wait for the wounded and those who would take guard duty to drink first. It was 4 hours before the last man had his drink. During that time, men stood no more than 20 feet from tens of thousands of gallons of water, to drink of which had been their consuming passion for days. It is said that one of the officers who was present reported, "I believe that we all learned our first real Bible lesson on the march from Beersheba to Shiloh Wells. If such were our thirst for God, for righteousness, and for His will in our lives, and a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the fruit of the Spirit would we all truly be?" David would declare, "O God, Thou art my God. I shall seek Thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for Thee. My flesh yearns for Thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Or as John Derby put it, "To be hungry is not enough. I must be starving to know what is in God's heart toward me. When the prodigal son was hungry, he went to feed on the husk, but when he was starving, he turned to his father." That is the hunger which this beatitude talks about. Now, here's my question. How long has it been since you have pursued God with that kind of fervency, with that kind of need and desire? How long has it been since you have chased after the things of God with the fervency, desire, desperation of a starving man? We have these incredible devices. We carry them around, the whole of human knowledge on them. What do we do in the DMV? Well, we play games. We sit in front of these screens that carry a wealth of theological knowledge that could boggle the mind. And we play Candy Crush. We watch TV because we're tired. We sit and amuse ourselves to death in an era of celebrity and culture worship. We search after the next amusement and ignore the one who has saved our souls. But Jay, should I be pursuing God all the time? Should you? Is it that much work to learn about the one who would die for you? We have a library up there full of the most incredible books you have ever seen. Books that we have gone through and curated. And it sits largely unused. A few books come out now and then. My question is not one of condemnation, just one of observation. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What about the treasure of your mind? What about the treasure of your education? What about the treasure of your intellect? Where's your treasure at? What do you pursue after? Can you quote me the stats for your football team and not find a verse in Scripture? Now, I don't set up here to shake my finger, although I guess I'm kind of shaking my finger. Sometimes a finger is a useful thing to shake. But I ask in honesty, where's your treasure? Where's your pursuit? Where's your desire lay? Because Jesus says that if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, as a starving man hungers for bread, as a man dying of dehydration hungers for water, we will be happy. But we're trying to find happiness in Wheel of Fortune, football, Jeopardy, Facebook, whatever else. It is a question that has drawn no sense of repentance from myself this week. as I would work on my sermon and then get distracted. Because, boy, the internet has a lot of those, don't they? Do we hunt God's righteousness? Do we pursue it? Do we chase it? Should we? See, the thing is, why? Why do we care? Now, whenever I showed up here at Bell Valley, I said, I'm going to try and do three things with Scripture. Tell you what it says, what it means, and why you should care in the slightest. Well, we know what it says. It says, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be satisfied. We know what that means now. But now here's the great question in life. Why do I care? Why do I want that? I think I've made a pretty convincing argument you should, but why? Well, it comes in two forms. One, the pursuit and hunger of righteousness starts in our lives and ends in our salvation. When God lays His Spirit upon us, think back to when you were lost in your sin, dying, hurting. What fervency, what desperation did you possess as you came to God and said, please save me. I am unworthy, unable, incapable of being saved. But you are you. Help. In poverty of spirit, we saw our sin. In our mourning, we lamented our separation from God. In our meekness, we admitted we could not be saved. And in our hunger, God satisfied. When a person abandons all hope of saving himself, then he is truly saved. That is amazing and something we should pursue with each and every one of our children. But hunger and thirst should not stop as soon as we get saved and we throw up our hands and say, look at me, I'm a Christian, and I'm done. No, hunger and thirst is a lifelong pursuit. If you doubt me, start fasting. How long does that last meal hold up? How long does a Christian life last if we're never willing to pursue any growth? We have a whole bunch of churches filled with a whole bunch of people who just kind of quit. Oh, I go to church on Sunday. I give 1%, 2%, 3%. I read my Bible when the pastor says, turn with me to. I pray when I think about it. Isn't that good enough? Well, do you desire God's happiness? You desire that joy and satisfaction that comes only from a knowledge of Him. Because this hunger and thirst doesn't just result in salvation, but sanctification. You know, we've been having this incredible Bible study on Sunday nights. And I want to invite you all out. We don't walk through Scripture, we wrestle with it. And it beats us up a lot. We struggle with those hard doctrines as we sit there and pound our heads against the wall of Scripture, trying to understand and draw deeper into it and grow in our knowledge and understanding of the truth. And it's challenging. We've been walking through the doctrines of grace, and we struggle. We wrestle. We fight with them. We're like Jacob. And then at the end of the night, as we limp away, we realize how good God is. Sanctification, I have said over and over again, is like falling down an escalator that's going up slightly faster than you're falling down. We spend our time constantly tripping over ourselves. Falling face first, as God slowly pulls us up. It is the mark of the believer, though, to desire to keep climbing higher. It is the mark of the faithful Christian to look at the things of God and say, that's amazing. Why do I not pursue this? Now, hear me well. You will never stop falling head over heels down the escalator. We will spend our lives struggling in repentance, confession, asking for forgiveness as we fail over and over and over again. But God loves us still the same. That is the amazing gift of our faith, is not that it is finished means at the moment, but it is finished means for all of our lives. That as we grow in truth, in faith, in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we begin to see each next step as God reveals it to us. But the children of the kingdom should never stop hungering and thirsting for that word. We should never stop pursuing that word. As we look, though, do we want to be satisfied? Do we truly want to pursue God? Because to pursue God is to be corrected, to be shaped, to be improved, but also means to be pruned, to suffer, to struggle through trials and tribulations, through sin. But if we are willing to utilize the gift we already possess, you already have what you need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You simply need to use it. And if we do use such a thing, Jesus declares we will be satisfied. The word he uses here is a word that was often used for livestock. We're back to that sheep analogy. And when a sheep would eat its fill and then lay down and go to sleep, it was satisfied. It was content. Jesus' divine pronouncement is those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will not be given empty satisfaction, but total satisfaction. Because it is not ours to satisfy, but his. Our place in this is to seek and trust in God to satisfy. Do you realize how amazing that is? That if we will seek, he will satisfy. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. That if we will seek him, he will find us. That it is simply our flawed, sinful, broken effort, and he will find us. That as we walk through the word, looking at the words of God himself, do you honestly think you could hope to understand it? And yet every time you read, you walk away with something new, amen? Do you not think that is God himself opening your eyes and teaching you through his Spirit? For the fleshly man cannot understand spiritual things. We are taught by God. Jesus himself said that he will send a helper to recall all that he had said. That when God tells us that if we will simply go and pursue, he will satisfy, does not even mean that we get a third of the Trinity, but the entire Trinity is working towards our growth and has promised us satisfaction. And it is this very satisfaction that will make us want more. Have you ever had a really good steak? I don't mean like a T-bone. I mean like a perfect ribeye, like 600-degree grill, sear off that nice, perfect crust, finished in an oven, a little bit of garlic butter. the perfect steak. Every other steak tastes like the Shoney's $2.99 special after, right? It is not because it is any less meat, but because it is a whole new quality. And it is the thing itself that brings both satisfaction and a desire for more. Same goes with Scripture, with His Word, that if we will dive into it, He will find us there. He will teach us. He will guide us, and our desire for it will increase. I don't know how to read my Bible. Open it. Read it. Just start. Struggle. And find the desire increasing. Jesus would look to a Samaritan woman at a well. And He would say, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. It's John 4. That the water He gives will always satisfy. That it will continue on above and beyond what we have put into it because it is powered by Him. Or to the crowds near Capernaum, many of whom who had been among the 5,000 He fed with the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So, next time you're laying in bed, staring at the ceiling, hurting, suffering, lost. Next time you're sitting at the kitchen table, scared, worried, anxious, terrified. Next time you turn on the news and you're overwhelmed, why not seek for the one who will satisfy instead of striving after that which always leaves us hungry? So how do we know? How do we know we're spiritually hungry? Well, John MacArthur came up with, I lost my count, 5. That's right. 5 tests. The first, are you satisfied with yourself? You shouldn't be. Thomas Watson wrote, He who has most need of righteousness is the one who sees it the least. When we look to ourselves, do we see righteousness, goodness, holiness? Or do we find that in Christ and Christ alone? Because if we truly see ourselves for ourselves, we will run screaming into His arms. Second, we will no longer seek after satisfaction in the external things. A phone will never bring you happiness. A car, a house, a pool. It will not satisfy. We will pursue satisfaction in the one place that satisfaction can actually be found. What a concept! I keep having to tell myself that. Third, we crave God's Word as the milk and the meat of our very lives. That in all we do, we ask, what does God's Word say? In every question, there is the answer. In every seeking, there is the found. Every map ends at the Holy Bible. Fourth, we desire the things of God. Do we find satisfaction in the things the world calls satisfying? Or do we find it in Christ and Christ things? Do we look at the TV and say, that was kind of funny. Oh, I know it was kind of dirty, but it wasn't that bad. I can keep watching. Or does our standard go not from what can I get away with, but how can I draw closer? And finally, the final mark of true spiritual hunger is unconditionality. When our spiritual hunger and thirst are genuine, they will make no conditions. They will seek and accept God's righteousness in whatever form it takes, be it trial, tribulation, correction, whatever. And we will rejoice in it because we know that in Him we find satisfaction. In Him we find joy and happiness. There is no greater gift in all the world than to be blessed by God. Amen? Will we pursue it? Will we seek after it? The way we have sought after so many other things that do not satisfy and do not fulfill. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your blessings, your gifts. Watch over us. Let us seek after you. Let us hunger and thirst for righteousness that we may know only you satisfy. Only you can bring us the truth of what we need. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.